Beloved congregation, up until this point in Mark's gospel, the disciples had spent around 18 months or so with the Lord Jesus. They had witnessed him doing many miracles. They had also heard him speaking many words of divine truth and wisdom. They'd experienced many things in those 18 months. But if at this time there was one thing that was still not, even in spite of those miracles, immediately evident to these disciples about him, it was his true glory. While on this earth, our Lord's divine glory was veiled by his humanity. It's a very important point of Christology to remember that he did not become less glorious when he became a man. As one of the early church fathers put it so memorably, he remained what he was when he became what he was not. Jesus did not lay aside his divine nature in order to take up a human one. No, he added his human nature to the divine so that he is, even today still, one person with two natures. But all of that was lost on the disciples. They didn't see any glory. When they looked at him, there was nothing about him that would indicate to them that he was really anything different than themselves or any other man. He was a human. Jesus didn't look special. He didn't look different. Isaiah even says he had no form or comeliness, and when they saw him, there was no beauty that they should desire him. There was nothing special physically marking him out as some divine being. No, he was a normal person. And yet, if you look at the last chapter before this, he had just spoken to them, the last verse of chapter 8, about coming in the glory of his Father. But they didn't have a clue what that meant. They didn't see any glory. And then verse 1 of chapter 9 actually belongs to the sayings at the end of chapter 8, spoken at the same time, most likely. He adds, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So first he speaks about the glory of his Father, and then about the power of God's kingdom. And what does this all mean? These are lofty words about glorious things, but still the disciples don't see any glory. That's about to change for three of them at least here in this account of the Transfiguration. In the congregation, we need to realize that at this point in our Lord's ministry, he is actively preparing his disciples for what lay ahead. We noted that this morning, but it was less so then. After the great Galilean ministry, during which the walking on the storm occurred, he had what we might refer to, and as some call, his retirement ministry. He went up to the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and then Caesarea Philippi. Why did he go there? He wanted to get away from the people he'd been teaching in order to instruct his disciples privately. He's preparing them for what's going to lay ahead, his death and suffering and resurrection. He's setting now, during these chapters, his sights on Jerusalem, on the cross, and on the glory that should follow. He's told them that in the previous chapter, on the way to Caesarea Philippi, that he must suffer many things and be rejected of the chief priests and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But he doesn't only prepare them for what lies ahead by telling them these things. He will now also prepare them by showing them another thing to these three, his glory. So we consider this evening Christ gloriously transfigured. Like to first together look at the event, the story, if you will, and then we'll go back and we'll consider the significance of this event, some of the lessons we can learn from this story. Mark tells us there are 6 days between verses 1 and 2. And after these 6 days, Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain. Now, many have gone down the road of trying to answer the question, which mountain? But that's really not the point. The mountain itself doesn't matter. We don't need to know where so that men can build some shrine or whatever else they may do. The point Mark is making here is that this is a high mountain. In other words, Jesus and his disciples would be far away from the public eye, in private, alone. And I'm sure I don't need to tell most of you what that feels like as you head up into the mountains around here. You can come to a place and you can turn off your car and you know you're alone. It's what Jesus had with his disciples. There was nobody around. It's quiet. And Jesus, Luke tells us, went there to pray. But Jesus also knew what would happen there. And that's also why he went up into this high mountain. Well, we might ask, why does he take these three men along? Well, these three formed our Lord's, what we might call, inner circle of disciples. Recall, they'd been the only ones who were allowed into Jairus' home to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter. And now this same trio are about to witness the glory of which Jesus has been speaking. But also this, he took these three along that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established, and that would need to be the case when later this account could become and would become public. And then it would be credible also. Well, picture them there, boys and girls, they're up on this mountain. They're on some deserted trail somewhere, maybe. And there is Jesus, and he's praying. But while he is there praying, children, the Lord Jesus begins to change in his outward appearance. Mark says he is transfigured. And the Greek word that is used there is the word we're familiar with. It's the word metamorphosis. And children, you see butterflies in these summer days outside, but you'll also know and be able to tell me that a butterfly doesn't just appear. It comes from something else, doesn't it? A caterpillar. And that caterpillar turns into a butterfly, and the process that it uses is called metamorphosis. It is a remarkable change. Well, that's what happens to Jesus here. He's changed in a remarkable way. Matthew, in his account, says that his face did shine as the sun. What was that? He's shining. And his clothing is even affected. And it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels which include this account of the Transfiguration. While there are some differences here, they all mention that his raiment, his clothing, shone. Mark says it shone so white, whiter than any fuller on earth can whiten them. And a fuller is an old English word for someone who washed clothes, a launderer. Mark is saying you could take a white shirt, you could bleach it and bleach it and bleach it, but it wouldn't compare to the brilliant whiteness, the glory, the brightness of Jesus' clothes on that day. All around, streaming forth from their master's face and clothing, the disciples, they see white, pure, glistering light. And they're amazed. Now they see it, that glory. The glory of the Father shining around them, heavenly glory, eternal glory, majestic, a supernatural kind of light. It's light we've never felt. And I say that advisedly because this isn't just light to see. This was light that they felt. It must have had a heaviness to it, confronting them, pressing on them, exposing their sinful nature before its purity. It's very important to note at this point, congregation, that this was not light that was somehow added to Jesus by the Father. Remember Moses when he went up to the mount the second time when the law was given. The first time he came down and the golden calf was there and he broke the tables of stone. But then he went up the second time. And there he saw God, God's glory. And remember when he came down, Moses' face shone too, didn't it? But his shining was like the shining of the moon. The moon reflects the light of the sun. The moon is not a source of light itself. But Jesus here, this light was different. It was like the sun. It shone forth from Jesus himself. The wording in the original Greek is specific. It indicates that this light was connected to the nature of the one who so shone. He wasn't reflecting some glorious light from outside of himself. He was emanating it from within, from his own divine nature. It's like the Father here pulls back of the veil of his human nature and outshines the glories of his very being. The divine glory shining into time and sense. Well, here the disciples learn more about who Christ is in a few minutes than they had ever learned in 18 months. The previous chapter, he had asked them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And remember the answers they gave. Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say the prophets. Oh, look at him now. "Whom do you say that I am?" Remember what Peter said. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, Peter, look at him now. You didn't realize how right you were, Peter. Glory, majesty is shining from his very being. Who is he? He is God. Well, it's no wonder at the sight of this that the disciples were terrified. We read they were sore afraid. If an angel's presence shining the glory of the Lord round about the shepherds caused them to quake and to fear, how much more the very Son of God appearing in his glory? They're afraid. But then more happens. There appeared unto them, Mark says, Elias or Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. First we have this glory, and now we have this appearance of two Old Testament saints. The disciples, they could see them there with Jesus. They could hear them. They were real. This was no vision. This was no figment of their imagination. They could see these visitors from heaven with their own physical eyes. Moses, the great representative of the law, and Elijah, the great representative of the prophets, they appear. Why do they appear? Well, Luke tells us that they spoke with Jesus about his work that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And literally, the word exodus is used there, about his exodus that he should accomplish, his departure out of this world through suffering and death and burial and resurrection and ascension. His final exodus out of this world. And they're talking with him about this. And the disciples, they're listening. And they can hear what's being said. And they're amazed as they listen to this heavenly conversation. And then Mark tells us that Peter, who is quick to react as usual, speaks. And he says, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, because they were sore afraid. Peter didn't know what to say. And yet he makes this proposal. Why? Well, I think Peter very much felt that the glories of heaven around him, and it captivated him. Even as he was so fearful, it was still something that was amazing. He may not have understood it all, but he knew that this is real and far better than anything on earth. So Peter wants this experience to continue. He doesn't want this to end. He wants them to stay here, to tabernacle here. And he says, literally, it is excellent for us to be here. It's like he's standing back in awe, and he's saying, this is amazing. It's amazing. Can we just keep this? Three tabernacles, and we'll have a permanent installation of this amazing glory. Nothing better could be imagined for Peter. Well, there can be times when you can have an experience, child of God, of the goodness and the grace of God, an experience of sweet communion where you can very much relate to what Peter's feelings are here. You can agree with Peter and relate with Peter and say, you don't want it to stop. When the triune God reveals himself to you and comes and fills your heart with who he is and his glory and his love, there is something there that you say, time can just stop and I can enjoy this forever. You know in your experience at that time that there's nothing better than this on earth. Because then you are satisfied in the triune God and you experience personally that in thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You know it. That's something of what they felt. This presence of heavenly glory. And so Peter makes this plan. But as Mark says, Peter didn't think before he blurted this out. And it was a foolish idea for several reasons, in three ways actually. The first reason this was a foolish idea of Peter, because Peter failed to understand the purpose of this event. The purpose was that Christ would be encouraged in his human nature by Moses and Elijah speaking with him, and also that Peter and the other two would learn who Christ really is. The purpose to this event was not a shortcut to heaven, Peter. But then second, this was a foolish idea because these heavenly beings, they didn't need any earthly tents to dwell in here below. They had their mansions, as it were, in heaven. And so it was a very poor miscalculation on Peter's part. But there's a third reason, and perhaps the most glaring, because Peter here, by making three tabernacles, one for the Lord Jesus and one for Elijah and one for Moses, he's treating all three of them the same. He's putting Moses and Elijah, as it were, on the same level as Christ. And again, it's a very sore miscalculation, because how gloriously superior the Lord Jesus is to these two. They were saved by him. They needed him too. And they were his servants, though now glorified. And for these reasons and maybe more, the Lord Jesus never answers Peter. Peter addresses him as master, but he didn't get an answer. We don't even know that Peter got a look from Jesus. Jesus, there was nothing. Matthew tells us that while Peter is yet speaking, suddenly a bright, glorious cloud overshadows them all. They're in a fog, if you will, a mist, a cloud overshadows them. And when you think of that, maybe it makes you think of the times in the desert when the people of Israel would see the glory cloud coming down on the tabernacle in the desert. The symbolism is not accidental, it's intentional. Here, there it was the symbol of the presence of the Lord God, of Jehovah. And so it is here. And added to that, there's this voice that sounds and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." God is in the cloud. There's no body, no face seen. God is a spirit. He has no being. But why this cloud? Well, it covers the glory. It as it were, took away the glory and the glorious experience that Peter and the others were having. They were not to stay in this state of amazement. It was removed from them. Peter had a life to live. He had a gospel to preach. He had much to experience before he would be finally and fully admitted into this glory. And this voice speaks also as a corrective, correcting Peter, who had foolishly placed Moses and Elijah on par with the Lord Jesus. "This," the voice says, "is my beloved Son. Hear him." And then the cloud disappears, and all that remains is Jesus. He is the one that is meant. He must be heard. So in this way, the Father corrects Peter and exalts his Son. But there's something else here. Not only is this a correction for Peter, it's also a confirmation for Peter. Because of something Peter had said earlier, that great confession in chapter 8, verse 29, "Thou art the Christ." It's as it were an echo that he's now hearing. "You're right, Peter. This is my beloved Son. Jesus is the Christ indeed." Well, Matthew, in his account, tells us that the disciples had fallen flat on their faces, and now Jesus comes over and he touches them. As they look up, they see that the glory is gone, and Moses and Elijah are gone. It's just Jesus left. And then they begin their descent back down the mount. Along the way, Jesus instructs them very sternly that they are not to tell anybody about this vision, what they had seen, until he rose from the dead. And the reason for this prohibition is because Jesus knew that the crowds in general had certain messianic expectations that were not correct. They were not biblical. They were very politically oriented, just as we saw this morning. They witnessed the miracles of the loaves, and they said, "Well, let's make him king so we can kick out the Romans." And same here. If there was all this mysterious glory that was talked about, the people would be all excited in a very wrong way. And Jesus wants to avoid that, because that will just get in the way of his mission. And then we read that they kept the word. What did they keep? Well, they kept that saying with themselves. It doesn't mean that they kept his command not to say anything, that they did that. But what they were keeping in their heart and turning over in their heart was the last part of what he said. "Till the Son of Man be risen from the dead." Mark says they were questioning with one another what this rising from the dead should mean. They were preoccupied with this. Now, the disciples and the Jews generally, for the most part, believed in the resurrection of the dead, generally. Martha will later tell Jesus that, "Yes, Lord, I know that Lazarus will rise again at the resurrection of the just." So the question wasn't the concept of resurrection. The question was his prediction of a specific resurrection in time before the end. Multiple times in a row now, Jesus had told them that he's going to die and rise again. Imagine them with me, congregation, as they're walking down the mountain and they're reasoning, and they ask questions like this. Why would he allow himself to die if he's just going to rise again anyways? Or maybe they ask this. How could the Son of God, whom we've just witnessed being transfigured, be killed? And if he can't be killed as the Son of God, then how could he rise from the dead? And they're struggling with this, and they're wrestling with this, and they have many questions, but no answers. And then at a certain point, the discussion turns to Elijah. They had just seen him. And now their thoughts turn to Malachi chapter 4, where God said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the day of Messiah. And so they bring this up, and they wonder if Elijah has now come and gone, does all this talk about Jesus dying really need to be fulfilled? And Jesus responds. He says this. He says, yes, it's a fact. Elijah comes first and he restores all things. The prophecy is true. But then Jesus takes them to another prophecy, the one about himself. And he says, so also is this prophecy true that has been written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be set at naught. Both prophecies are true. Both will be fulfilled. And then Jesus clarifies and he says, but I say unto you that Elijah has come already. And they have done to him whatsoever they listed, whatever they wanted, as it is written of him. And you have to notice here, Jesus puts all of this in the past tense. And it's Matthew who alerts us to the fact that now the disciples, when Jesus says this, they realize that he's not talking about the Elijah they just saw. He's talking about John the Baptist. And what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's doing this. He's lining himself up with John the Baptist. He's saying, just as John was rejected and they did to him whatever they wanted, so they will do to me. What's he doing? Why is he saying this? He's saying it for this reason. They had brought up the prophecy about Elijah, hopeful that its fulfillment now might mean that Jesus' prediction about dying would no longer be necessary. But Jesus reverses that and he says, because John went that way, I'm also going that way. It must be fulfilled. He comes around full circle to the same lesson he's been teaching them multiple times now. I'm going to suffer and die. Just as they did away with John, so they'll do away with me. And so these disciples, they go from the top of this mountain, the heights of this special experience, back to the depths of the reality that suffering and death awaited their master. But it had to be so. And they just think of it from their perspective. Here's Jesus. He was just so gloriously transfigured. And now he's back to talking about his death. And they just don't get it. But one thing they know, he's not going to stop talking about it. No amount of glorious experiences will move him from that purpose. Well, there the passage ends at the end of verse 13. Let's go back now and learn some lessons about the significance of the transfiguration. The first thing we can notice is that this event served a future purpose rather than a present one. We touched on this already, and this is also why Jesus silences the disciples. In other words, he's saying, that which you've seen now will bear fruit later. And one of the fruits that's significant is that, especially for in Peter's case, remember how a chapter before Peter had heard this prediction of Christ that he was going to be killed and crucified, and Peter takes him and he says, Lord, it shall not be unto thee. You see, to Peter, the cross is a scandal, a reproach, a sign of weakness. But this transfiguration is intended to remind Peter, even at that time, about the glory of Christ and of who the Lord Jesus really is, and of the truth that such sufferings and death as Jesus will endure could never be involuntarily forced upon one so glorious. I mean, couldn't one who could just clothe his body with such ineffable glory not also protect himself if he should want to? Upon arrest, And therefore, when Jesus would go into death, the conclusion that Peter would have to draw is that there can only be one reason for it. He did so willingly. When he was crucified, he wasn't seized upon or stolen or whisked away without his will. It was voluntary. And that's why it's so beautiful when the Bible speaks of how the Lord, he was killed, and he was, but that he laid down his life, and even on the cross, as he's hanging there, we read that he gave up the ghost. He donated, as it were, his spirit. It was willingly. The transfiguration was proof sufficient that Christ willingly suffered. As Peter would later write, Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh willingly. And child of God, when you think about that, how lovely does your Savior appear through the light coming from him on the mount. It demonstrates not only his power, but also his willingness to die for you because of that power. It wasn't empty words when he told Pilate he could call down 12 legions of angels to rescue him. That was very true. He could have done so. They could have burst into Pilate's court and destroyed every soldier and annihilated every enemy and transport him to splendid heavenly glory, but he didn't. Because he so loved his own, including you, child of God, that he went the way of sufferings willingly, that he might bring you to God. What a Savior. So willing and having such love. Secondly, we can notice here the limited nature of this experience. You might be here and you might say, well, I'd love to have an experience like Peter or James and John there. That would really boost my Christian walk. That would really move me. Well, what a privilege they had that I don't have. Well, it was a privilege, but it was not the greatest privilege. In fact, it was limited. What's the greatest privilege? Well, Peter writes about that in his second letter. The greatest privilege, he says, is to have the Word of God. In 2 Peter 1, we read, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And then Peter clarifies that this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. He's referring to the transfiguration. And he's saying here, his point is, we're not making this up. We saw and we heard his glory for ourselves. But then he adds, and then he says to his audience, he says, and including himself, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And that sure word of prophecy is the Bible, the incorruptible word. And so Peter is telling us that the vision was one thing, but the word is far greater. And it is that to which we do well that we take heed. And there's no dissonance between what the Father there says on the mount and Peter there saying, read the word, because when the Father says, hear him, this Bible is the word of Christ. Hear him. Seeing Jesus on the mount is not even comparable, Peter says, to seeing Jesus in the word. What motivation for you and me to search the scriptures? "For they are they," Jesus says, "which testify of me." What a great privilege we have, congregation, to have the Word of God in our own language. We have it in so many forms and formats and sizes and print sizes even. font sizes and in so many ways, but that can be taken away from us too, you know. Maybe it'll start by the app stores taking down the Bible apps. And then the bookstores are getting told to not stock Bibles because, well, they promote hate speech. How far off are we from that? Do we value our Bibles? Are we reading them? Think of those who are slaving away hours on end trying to learn a foreign language and even putting the characters together in order to translate the scriptures into target languages that don't have it today. People who would do almost anything to get that. Well, it puts us to shame, doesn't it? Let us appreciate the word and remember that we must do well to take heed to it, and that to whom much is given, much will one day be required. Third, notice the glories of heaven reflected in this passage. The question might well be asked, and it's a good one, I think. How did the disciples know that it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, they'd never seen them before. The answer is that God made it plain to them. And so it will be in heaven. One commentator writes this: "The saints in heaven need not be introduced and named to us, but are known at once through an intuition that is worked by God." Is this not also in line with what Paul writes, that then I shall know, even as also I am known? There will be reciprocal knowledge, the one of the other, a union and communion with the Lord and with one another. Heaven will be a glorious place of instantly knowing all the saints. Adam and Abraham and David and the prophets. Think of it, the Puritans, the ancient church fathers, the reformers. They will be then as close acquaintances by the power of God. But there's also a second aspect here in which this passage reflects the glories of heaven, and that is that it shows the character of heavenly fellowship. Consider the way that Moses and Elijah talked with Christ. They weren't in fear like the disciples, not far from them. They weren't overwhelmed or alarmed by all the glory. In fact, they too appeared in glory, says Luke, and they were calm. And they're talking with Jesus. What a picture of heavenly fellowship. There will be unity of mind. As they were talking, they had a common interest. They were speaking about his exodus, the work he should fulfill. There was an agreed focus in their conversation. So it will be in heaven. There won't be arguments about what the order of the day will be, what discussions, whatever it may be. There will be this perfect unity. Just like we see there on the Mount picture. There will be a dwelling in truth and in love and in sincerity one with another. And notice also that Moses and Elijah, they had an eternal perspective, even on the things here that were happening on earth. They weren't concerned about the future. Think of that. They knew the cross was coming. They knew the cross wasn't pretty. But they weren't standing there trying to scheme ways around it. What are we going to do about the chief priests? Or how can we circumvent Pilate? No. They saw everything that was going to happen from the vantage point of eternity, even from the purposes of God. And Jesus didn't have to deal with any fear or alarm in them or answer any questions they might have. They understood it all very well. They knew, even as also they were known. And what a contrast they make to these disciples still in this world. What a lesson for us in this world. As we're called to walk by faith, not by sight, to also minimize the uncertainty in our talk. In heaven, there will be no concerns, no unknowns, no hurry, just sweet fellowship. What a thing that is to look forward to. It's not because of anything you knew in this life or didn't know. There will be those there who can't hold down a theological conversation in this life, and yet there will come into their own. They'll be given to know. And it's a beautiful thing. But there's another aspect here in which the glories of heaven are seen, and that's in the way Peter wanted to stay there. Remember, Peter, he wanted these tabernacles. He wanted to stay, and that was wrong of him on the one hand, but there's something commendable about that too, because Peter saw this and he experienced this and he loved it. And that as such was a good thing. Heaven is an attractive place. It's alluring. It is perfection. I'm not saying the mount was heaven itself, but the glories of heaven were there, and it was right of Peter to be attracted to that. What will it be there in heaven with all the holy angels and with all the spirits of just men made perfect, and then at that time with resurrected bodies gloriously? What an experience that will be. Glory. And people of God, you will say with Peter, it is excellent for us to be here. Will you be there? You know, the reality is that while the people of God will see that glory, those who are not the people of God will also see that glory. Jesus says he's going to come back with glory, and the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Enoch prophesied, according to Jude, that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. What will that be? You'll see his glory. If you're outside of Christ on that day, you will see his glory. And what will that do? What will that be for you? You will not be allured by it. You won't be attracted by it. Well, the Bible tells us that all those will cry out for the hills and the rocks to cover them and to hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, turn to him who has unlocked the door that leads to glory by going to the cross for sinners like you, so that you also may be able to experience those glories of heaven. But now I hasten to add that all these glories of heaven would be nothing without this shining Savior on the mount. You could have all these heavenly things. You could have beautiful fellowship and lovely unity with others around you, but none of them would be enjoyable without the one who will make heaven, heaven. Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan, put it this way. He said this, he wrote this, "Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I need." He's the center. And that is perhaps the greatest significance of this event. It exalts him above Moses, above Elijah, above every other creature, as the Lamb who himself shines forth the glory of God in heaven. In Revelation, the beloved disciple writes that the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For, he says, the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's what the prefiguration, the transfiguration prefigures. He's the center of that glory. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. And child of God, you don't see great visions of God. You don't see any outward glory. The question you might have is, do you have to wait until heaven to see this glory? No, because as you yourself will also assent to and have experienced, that he does give this glory, doesn't he, in your heart. That's what Paul writes about. He's writing about the preached word to the Corinthians, and he says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," speaking of creation, hath shined in our hearts. And notice the tense there. He doesn't say will shine in our hearts in heaven, but has shined already in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this glory will be experienced in heaven, but is experienced now in the present too. And you have tasted it, child of God, at times. Something of that light that shone in your heart, because spiritually the dots began to connect and you could see the glory of God in that Savior and as your only hope. And sadly, in this life, that experience varies, doesn't it? It comes and goes. It's true, but in heaven, the experience of the glory of God in and through Jesus Christ will be permanent. And there you'll never sin again. You won't be struggling with that old sinful nature, which is always there now. Oh, but what a wonderful thing that He has promised He'll bring you there. Even in spite of your ongoing stumbles and fails and coming short of His glory here on earth. And you know what? Something else. He even wants you there in glory with Him. You ever think about what He prayed in John 17? He says, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. It's coming, you know. It's His desire. You, child of God, will be with Him even to the point that that's His prayer today. And that day you will truly say, Lord, it is excellent for Me to be here. When I in righteousness at last Thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with Thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, who can begin to scratch the surface of the glories that Thou hast prepared for them that love Thee? Lord, we fall short in so many ways, even in our words, in our thinking about this. But oh, we pray, be pleased to bless this passage of Thy word as we have tried to study it tonight to every heart. Take these words and apply them by Thy Spirit. And make us heavenly minded, we pray. And wean us from this world, which is constantly beckoning and calling to us. And oh, grant that we would set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Keep us, Lord, we pray, in this week that has begun, in the time ahead. Preserve us and watch over us, and receive our thanks. For Jesus' sake, amen.